It just doesn't stick in my brain that the new NIV reads this way, but it starts, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." Mm-hmm. It's like, that doesn't matter how many times I've read that. In my brain, it's, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
Yeah. So well, save, like, it for the podcast, Brent.
Sorry. This is the Bema Podcast with Marty Solomon. I'm his co-host, Brent Billings. Today, I'm with Al Grover Fricks and Josh Bosse to take a second stroll through the words of Psalm 23.
That is correct. I am so excited to be here. And just to clear any potential conspiracies, Josh, I loved your teaching that you did with Reed and Brent. It was phenomenal. It was beautiful. Specifically, I love drawing attention to the idea that pouring out and being refilled as we sacrificially die for the sake of others should be normal, but it's also beautiful and even restful. I'm also a huge fan of Huff the Chiasm.
Yes.
And yes. You should probably get that on a shirt, like trademarked TM. Put it on your gravestone. I'm here for it.
What a wild conspiracy, though, that we all hate each other and disrespect each other's teachings.
Yeah, I can't wait to get up there and tell them what's really going on. Not at all. It's so rich, and there's so much good stuff in here. I'm especially excited to look at it with you because we have the special capacity to get extra lost in the Hebrew together. So Brent might have to pull us out by our ankles and be like, hey.
Yeah, this is just, you know, we had one feast and now there's a second course. Who's going to complain about that?
That's right.
You know, any audience member out there who's a little rankled by this, like, have you not been listening? Don't you know that this is literally what the rabbis do? You know, like, come on.
Yeah.
Come on.
70 facets of everything.
Yeah.
And we're only covering two, so really we're leaving a lot on the table.
That's right.
Yeah, y'all are getting off easy.
I actually like that feast analogy, though, because I think this is something people are maybe familiar with. They, you know, grow up in one family, and then they get connected to another family in some way or another, and they go to a Thanksgiving dinner at one house and then a different house, and it's like, wait a second, this is not what I'm comfortable with, not what I'm familiar with, but that doesn't mean the meal isn't good and that the company isn't good. It's just different. Not necessarily what we're familiar with. So we're gonna try to break out of that comfort and, like, consider something new.
Yeah, I think we would all agree it'd be very silly to be like, well, which one is the real Thanksgiving dinner? Which is the real one? Only one can be the correct dinner.
In the Colosseum, you have cream corn on one side, cream spinach on the other. All know who would win.
Well, yeah, I guess. But I was thinking they were both going to lose somehow.
No. All right. Well, you guys used altar last ep to discuss the psalm, which I love. I own Bobby Altar step all at home. I use it all the time. It's fantastic. But I also cranked out my own translation here, it's so hard messing with the classic. Like, even when I change a word, I'm like, oh, I've made it, like, worse. I've made it wrong because it sounds wrong to me. But I want to leave it there so that we have stuff to talk about. So just know, I am not trying to say this translation is peak and everybody else's sucks. I am aware that this is not the most beautiful version in the world, but hopefully it's bringing out some stuff inherent in the original text that we can then discuss together. So I'm excited to do that.
I am also excited.
Great.
So your translation is not for the poetry of it. Your translation is more for the contextual.
I will leave that in the subjective hands of the listeners.
Okay.
Maybe some people will be like, yum, scrumptious poetry. And maybe some people will be like, garbage. And that's okay. Just don't email me about it if you think it's garbage.
I'm looking forward to the different nuances, though, and digging into this.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Go ahead, Brent Billings.
Yeah. Don't keep us hungry. Feed us.
Psalm 23, a melody for David. Yahweh is my shepherd, I will not lack. In sprouting green, lovely meadows, he makes me to crouch down. Over restful waters he guides me. He returns my soul. He leads me in the calf tracks of justice for the sake of his name. Also, for I will walk in the gorge of the shadow of death. I will not fear evil, for you are standing with me. Your staff and your supporting branch, they comfort me. You arrange before my face a table parallel to those who oppress me. You dampen my head in oil. My cup is abundantly satisfied. Indeed, goodness and compassion will chase me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of Yahweh for many long days.
Yay! There it is. Scrumptious already.
I find some of those phrases to be particularly poetic and beautiful. So,
oh, thank you. Well, I like the
overly
ones,
concerned.
I like the ones that aren't different at all. Those sound good to me. Oh boy. But so starting out, not quite at the top, because I think everyone's on the same page with dumping a melody for David. Like nobody recites that at a funeral. Yahweh is my shepherd. I love this motif throughout scripture, just in general, partially because if you hang out in catacombs or hang out with other early Christian art, this was the predominant image of who Jesus was. This was the symbol for Christianity for a very long time before the cross started being the emblem, when we zoomed in on the crucifixion as being the key point of our doctrine rather than resurrection or some other things. It was a young boy with a sheep slung over his shoulders. And so you can find that over people's grave sites and early Christian graves, marking them as Christian. You can find it on all sorts of places, Byzantine artwork as well, going east. And so rooting in that this is not just like, oh yeah, cool metaphor, like, you know, wandering around the wilderness with a leader. That's nice. This has been a compelling image to Christians for a very, very long time. And this is one of the places that they pulled that from. And so I just find that lovely.
Yeah, and this being one of those lines where you didn't really change it. So it feels pretty good.
Yeah, no questions so far.
Excellent. Great. The next line, I know I'm not the only person to translate it this way, but it's super important to me. We're just going to take a slow walk through this, by the way. I forgot to say that off the top, rather than putting together, like Josh did, a lovely, full, cohesive, like this is what the picture could be. We're just strolling through and we're bringing things out and we're munching. We're munching on.
We're grazing.
We're grazing together.
Ooh, yes.
The meadow metaphors continue. Okay, so I will not lack to me is very important rather than the usual version, which is
I shall not want.
I shall not want, right. And what pops out to y'all about that difference? What's the difference between not lacking and not wanting?
Like the things that you actually have versus the things that you may or may not desire.
Yeah. Excellent. Josh?
In a certain sense, it's more appropriate in the modern context. Because like, you know, when I, you know, read older books and something like that, want and lack are sometimes used interchangeably. But in a modern context, when you think I shall not want, it seems like this life of pure luxury instead of a life of having enough.
Yeah.
And that's a really crucial distinction in modern American culture, which I think is great.
Yeah, that's super interesting. That's kind of a mirrored version of what stands out about it to me, in that to me, not wanting reinforces this idea that like wanting things is bad. The church culture I was raised in is all about like enforcing with a hammer the idea that you should be able to be content in all things, right? Doesn't matter what's going around you, what your environment is, how sketchy anything in your life is. If you have real needs, right? There's the totally valid conversation to have about abundant consumerism, right? And whether that really leads to life and et cetera. But also this idea of like, well, the heart is deceitful above all things. So all of your desires must be bad and you probably shouldn't have any because you should just be grateful.
Oh man. Yeah. I appreciate you bringing that out because that was big for me when I was a kid. And to to extend that a little bit, at least in the church circles I grew up in, like if you want something that God hasn't already provided, it's a little bit like saying, like, either confessing you want something that isn't holy or right. Or like saying like, oh, God isn't good enough. And there is, I think, to what you're saying, like, it's okay to, like, you can be living a totally great life, walking alongside God, and still have dreams or hopes or desires for your life to change that aren't bad or wrong at all, and doesn't indicate that your relationship with God is in some way not whole.
Right. And I mean, I think we see that in God's character too. Like, First Timothy says that God desires that all people would be saved. And I was like, God, that's not very content of you. Surely you should be more zen and beast out. Come on.
I don't have any specific memories from growing up where that was like grilled into me explicitly, but okay. I think I did come to have that sort of understanding because I remember the first time like somebody teaching Psalm 37 and like, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart.
Right.
And it's like, my heart? What does that have to do with anything?
My heart is evil. Yeah. So he's going to give me bad things. What? Right. But no, totally. And I mean, I don't want to take anything away from the strategies, the supernatural strategies of gratitude and peace beyond understanding, right? Because those are powerful tools that we can use in the midst of great oppression and great suffering. Don't want to be like, you know, throw those in the garbage. Ha ha, you're allowed to want things. But I also think it's a feature of individualism, right? That isn't present in the Bible, because in, again, my culture, which isn't everybody's culture, the idea is I shouldn't need anybody or anything. I'm supposed to do everything by myself and prove I'm self-sufficient. So wanting something would be like, well, if you haven't gone out and gotten it yourself, then, you know, wrong. The buzzer. But in a communal society, especially a patronage-based one, not having any wants is deeply alienating in the community, right? If you go before the leader of the community and you're getting introduced to him and he's trying to welcome you into the community, like, what do you need for your new home? We'd love to connect you with XYZ and make sure you have blah, blah, blah. And if you're like, oh no, I'm good. You would be expected maybe to say that a few times. Oh, no, I couldn't possibly, right? We have that in our culture as well. But then the expectation is at some point you let drop in some way, like, oh, I do need curtains, but I would be fine, you know? And then, of course, they give you an abundance of curtains the next day, and, more than you could ever possibly need, and tell you exactly how to hang them up and everything that would upset our individualist nature. But just keeping in mind, what is Greek Stoic philosophy being like? I should just go live in a box in the street and that would be the holiest thing I could do, which is exactly what Stoics did. And what is actually biblical, which is frequently being invited to enjoy good things and lots of words for desire, right? There's like the breathe after desire and the delight in kind of desire. And though that language is used about God too. Mm-hmm. I'm doing a shrug emoji pose.
Yeah, I don't know what to tell you out there, people who are hating on desire.
Yeah. Oh well. I mean,
here's a y'all want a proof text. Genesis 2, God created all the trees desirable. That's how God made creation. It's desirable.
Oh, right.
God wants it that way.
We love a proof text.
We do love it. We're always looking for proof texts around here.
Absolutely. Which isn't to say that all desires are good and right, just to, you know, save obvious thing, right? Like, we're saying, live your best life. Like, yeah, leave your family. It's what your desire says you should do. Don't do that.
Yeah, no. We can be adults and have nuanced understandings of these things.
That's the hope. Crossed fingers. Okay, so Yahweh is my shepherd. I will not lack. In sprouting green, lovely meadows. That's a super interesting word, the sometimes pastures, sometimes meadows. When you look at the different ways it can be translated in your standard lexicons and references, it's related to the word for like comely and beautiful, but also quiescence and home. And I think the root pictures, I dig through all of that, like an anteater. Do anteaters dig through things? I don't know. Okay. Anyway, as I'm digging through all the references and lexicons and trying to figure out what's at the central part of this word, it seems like it has to do with something that enables you to breathe. Partially, the word feels a little onomatopoeic because it's na, which kind of sounds like taking a deep breath, right? Or letting it out. Na. So to me, that matches, you know, if you're experiencing beautiful art, something that helps you to breathe, right? And be brought out of whatever mess is going on in the rest of the world and encaptures you for a moment and you get to be really present with it, which to me evokes breathing. So in an applied way, then he is helping us to engage as creations, right? Because we have that sprouting green takes us back to Genesis 1, and breathing is because we have the breath of life that God put in Adam, in the person. And so it's a little bit Edenic and lovely that it's not just grassy spots.
Yeah. Most of the translations that I'm familiar with just say green in general. Mm-hmm. And this idea of sprouting green, this is the one of those parts of your translation that I think I really appreciate, because sprouting green is a whole different kind of green. Just this, it's more vibrant, it's lighter, it's more joyful, because it's like it's this first sign of spring and this new life. And yeah, I think that's a much more powerful image than just green, which is also great, but sprouting green to me feels much more concrete and powerful of an image.
Wonderful.
It feels fresh. Like there's a real palpable sense there. Yeah. Good call, Brent. I like that detail too.
It's time bound too, because it's something that is starting to happen. And so it's still coming into fruition, which to me has to do with abundance, right? Because it's not like, well, it's the last hay of the season.
Yeah, enjoy it while it lasts.
Right. Okay, our next line, he makes me to crouch down. I'm so excited to talk about this with you, Josh, because where do we first see crouching?
it's a little fella right outside the tent of a man named Cain.
That's right. It's our favorite chapter, showing back up.
I knew it was going to be Genesis 4.
We're going to get to it one of these days, Elle.
I know. It's been like 3 years or something, but we'll get there. Yeah. Okay.
At this point, you guys are going to have to do an entire series on that.
Just two words at a time.
I don't think one episode can really contain.
Yeah. Two words at a time, working through Genesis 4, the whole gospel. Okay, so talk to me about that. What do you, with that in mind, that it's that same word, what does that say to you?
Yeah, at least the way that I like to read Genesis 4, the lens I put on it, I don't quite see this as necessarily like in the sense of like full evil, but there is something animalistic about like crouching down, which, you know, fits with being a sheep, although I don't usually think about sheep as crouching. I think this is where there's kind of something a little eerie about it, because it feels much more like a predator. Like I see a, you know, a cat or a dog crouching when they're like, you know, is it go time? Am I gonna go run after something or pounce on it? I don't associate it with sheep usually.
An attack sheep, one might say. Right. I think it's close to that, but I think if you look at like Jesenius or something, it's been a while, but if you look, it's more like laying down on your forearms, kind of crouching, than like, ha ha, kind of crouching.
Okay.
Because it's used about different animals who aren't like about to pounce on somebody. Although I do think that image is still latent in its use in Genesis 4. But it's very animalistic, like you said. Not quite like if you think about a dog laying down, dogs have two modes, right? Where they're on their forearms, if their front paws were forearms, or they're like out, you know, they're like lying on their side, snoozing, wanting some belly rubs, whatever. It's like that's not what sin outside the door of the tent is, right? It's not like snoozing where you can hang out with it and it's cozy, it's ready to rumble. It might not be like in attack mode, or maybe it is, but just not in this all. Maybe it's attack sheep, maybe I'm wrong.
I like that. And there is something kind of peaceful about that, like that idea of like just a dog sitting down on the ground where it's just like it's just chilling there, it's still looking around and engaged with the world, I guess. It's not just conked out, but it is like it's just chilling.
Yeah.
And I think that's interesting in combination with, you know, the shepherd with Adonai making us lie down.
Right.
Making us crouch. And it's been like, hey, chill out.
Yeah. Some of us need to be made to do so more than others. I think it's very purposeful other than the poetic side of things. In that, I think it's a mirroring of how are we supposed to deal with sin waiting to get us, like waiting to see what we're going to do. God tells Cain, just do better tomorrow. Keep your head up. You'll be okay. And yet, if I put that text right next to this one, sin is crouching at the door, waiting to ruin my life. And I am also invited to crouch down in the same way. But therefore, perhaps the remedy to sin desiring to rule over me is me being led by God and being invited to luxuriate and being with him in all of his goodness and all of his compassion. Yeah. And that makes me as equally ready to crouch down and take out the sin monster, sin animal, as it is ready to take down me. Little parallelism, maybe, perhaps. You're squinting.
I had a little rabbit trail. I thought about dragging us down, but that can wait for our Genesis 4 episode.
All right,
Genesis 4 series.
I will. Yeah, I'll trust your judgment. Whatever you would like is fine with me. Okay, so he makes me to crouch down over restful waters. He guides me. That word for guide, by the way, is the word for like a gentle, sparkling river. The way that you lead people or the way that you teach people, one of the main words for that, is also a word for river. Because you're supposed to carry people along and be like, oh, look, now we're coming around the corner and this was always there and now we're seeing it together. And so it's a real doubling that David or whoever has put it right next to each other. I could not figure out how to include that in the English without inserting like a whole line of text. Over restful waters, he guides me like a river rapids instructor. Doesn't quite flow the same way.
L's amplified version.
Yeah. Oh, boy. No one needs that. Okay. okay, so he returns my soul. I thought that this was he lifes my soul, because sometimes that appears other places in the Psalms where it's like the chaya word, just the word for life, but as if God is re-giving us life. But instead, this is the word, the root shuv. How does that sing differently to you, who knows something about shuv and how it's used other places in the text?
Well, of course, shuv means to return.
Right.
And I mean, this reminds me a little bit of what we talked about in the other episode about the note from Alter about like being resuscitated from the edge of death, but that there is this one thing I guess we didn't quite touch on that I'm glad you're bringing this out is that it, as you pointed out, maybe a month ago in Hebrew class, you know, a lot of times because of the connection between shuv and repentance, we talk about it as turning around, but it isn't just the act of turning around. It is the act of like turning around and making the journey back home.
Right.
So there is, it is interesting, I think, combining those two about like, it's not just about how close you were to death and you were saved, but like now you're brought all the way back to your life. And I wonder, to me, that's a much more healing image of like, you know, I've had a, what some might characterize as a close brush with death recently. And
indeed,
I'll tell you what, it is, I'm still plagued by anxiety where it's like, oh, if I make a mistake, if I, you know, eat certain foods I'm not supposed to eat, or I'm like too not careful enough about this or that stuff with medication or all sorts of things, like I could be back in that same spot. I could be, you know, losing my life. And it's very, you know, I don't think that literally, but that's like the weight that hangs over. And this idea of coming all the way back to your life where it just, you feel good and normal. I'm like, oh yeah, I'm not afraid of another lion pouncing out or something like that. Like that is kind of a image of full healing. Like I've that trauma has kind of fully departed, and now I'm just living with no fear hanging over me. And that's yeah, a really cool image. I like that.
That's beautiful. Thank you for sharing.
I don't know that returns versus restores makes much of a difference in my mind as far as the picture that I'm getting, because mm-hmm, I think of restoration as this process of bringing back to whatever it was before, and the shuva and returning idea being like we're turning around and going back to the path, but it's a journey back to the path. It's not just snapping your finger and being in the right place. So I don't know that it necessarily changes it that much for me.
Yeah. I think that is a really complete picture of restoration that is very biblically sound.
Thank you.
For me, when I imagine restoration, I imagine for some reason like a picture of a flower that's all droopy, and then you like press a button under the flower, you water it, or it gets light or whatever, and it boop 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 boop, and it like pops back
a
up.
A time lapse where you're seeing everything happen and you know,
right,
in a moment instead of the actual process that it is.
And who knows, maybe it'll fall back down again. When I think about he returns my soul, thinking about the Genesis 4 picture again, maybe you feel like your soul has gone on this hero's journey, departed from your body, right? As you try to grapple with your own sin by yourself, right? Which doesn't go well, right? So you've been trying to battle this, this entity, this, anthropomorphized, but animalmorphized, that's not a word, version of the darkness that hangs around us all with dealing with our own mistakes and crookedness, right? As the text says. And so he, in that process, he brings our soul back to us, and that crouching down again, that resting and delighting in him and the things that he is doing for us continually is the actual way to fight the battle. And so it's like bringing our soul, which has been out in the plains, battling it out and failing, bringing it back to our body, because this is a very embodied passage, right? And restoring that to us and returning it to us, because repentance also is something that's a gift of God, right? We have to have the help of the Holy Spirit in order to repent,
yeah.
I think anyway. So that's required. He's part of that process of bringing that back.
Okay. I just changed my mind, because what you just said,
great,
comparing this to repentance reminds me of the thought I had at first, where with the parallel of like us crouching down,
uh-huh,
you know, especially in the Jewish conversation, right? When we talk about like, where does sin come from? Why do we sin? We talk about it, you know, in Christianity, the phrase or the term, you know, sin nature,
right,
is often used, which I take issue with on a lot of levels, but we're not here to talk about that. In the Jewish conversation, they talk about this, the inclination towards sin, which I think is speaks to both our sense that it's like always there, but also reminds us that it's not an absolute force that we cannot help but succumb to.
Right.
But, and I think what that really brings out is that there is something natural about sin, right? Where it's just like, you know, it's natural for you to be tired at the end of the long day. And when you're tired at the end of a long day, it's a lot easier to say something mean or act out, you know, like that. There is something natural about it. And in both of these images, you know, we have an image of paralleling sin, but it's this image of rest. And now we have this image of being saved and comforted that is also an image of repentance. And it feels to me a little bit like this is painting a picture of like when you're really following God, like when God is leading you in this way, rest becomes as natural as sin can be. And repentance mm-hmm. can be this process of like returning to that feeling of safety and certainty that there is life for us, that there is that grace.
That was the rabbit trail.
That was the rabbit trail.
That's a good one. That's a good rabbit trail. One might even say calf tracks. That takes
yes,
us to
we're
our
getting
next
there.
Excellent. Okay, so he leads me in the calf tracks of justice for the sake of his name. So there are so many words for paths in the Bible or mm-hmm. way or road. So there's derech is the main one that you see all the time that I typically translate path. But there's also ones for like, that's the road that people walk on. But there's also like little paths word. There's also the highway word like we see in Yochanan the Baptizer's sermon, right, from Isaiah. This one isn't any of those things. This is like very specifically the animal track that you walk your cows on when you're taking them to pasture or whatever.
Yeah. Okay.
And they're calf tracks of justice specifically. So what does that image change for you that they're not just like the normal roads, but specifically animal ones, other than totally agreeing with and opening up your teaching, of course, on where is God taking us to die?
Well, is there something to the idea of it being a calf track, like baby cows, like you're showing them like, here's where you're going to get your food. You've never been on this path before.
Ooh. That's a good point. Hmm. I mean, it is the word for baby cow rather than the word for full cow. Same, by the way, as Exodus, bum, 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 molten calf. It's the word agel is in both.
Yeah, and I hopped on Blue Letter here real quick and looked at the root of it. And now feel free to contradict this, but Jesenius says it also has this connotation of roundness or like, I guess, circularity. And you talking about this as like the path from, I guess, where the calves are kept and where they go out to pasture and back home. There's like a circularity of it. Like we go out, there's a cycle to it. And
right.
to me, that is such a great aspect to pull out of this, of like the way of God's justice of this you know life of obedience to Torah. Like there is there's literally a circularity to it, and I think especially with a more Eastern lens there is something very whole about that. It you know, I think maybe in our culture we see like going in circles is another synonym for, you know, stagnation and getting nowhere, and
right.
But in this it's like, no, this is just, we go through our year, we celebrate our festivals, we treat our neighbors this way, and then, you know, we come back to this place again.
Right. We let the land rest, and we free the slaves, and we jubilee and Shabbat
year. Everyone gets their land back. No more debts. Yeah, jubilee. Heck yeah. And I think with that, there is, again, like, it takes this image of obedience, but it puts it in this... I don't want to say like this image of comfort exactly, but there is something comforting about being on a path that, you know where you're going. You're like, yeah, we're going out to pasture and then we're going to come back in. God's a good shepherd. He's going out to feed me. He's bringing me back in. Like that's what justice is like. That's just such a cool image. I am curious though, So what made you pick justice specifically? Because the word is tzedek, right? It's
you're perhaps accidentally, perhaps mischievously, purposefully pulling out something that me and Marty have to set aside like 4 minutes of every Hebrew lesson for us to both shout at each other at the top of our lungs at the same time, too. It's not that I have my turn and then he has another. We just go, and it's righteousness because blah, blah, blah.
I did not know this.
Okay, well, great. I mean, what is righteousness but justice lived out, right? And of course, we are having plenty of fun when we do that. And at the end of the day, we have really not that much of a fine hair between us to make an argument about. And that's perfectly fine. So I'm not actually worked up about it. It's just a rhythm that
we're in. No, yeah, I'm fine with it, too. That's plenty good for me. I was just curious if there was like something or... Okay.
So the word tzedek is the name of a goddess in the local, I believe it's Amorite pantheon, and which is in itself a name change from a Mesopotamian one. But you have the god of the law, and then the goddess that follows after that god of the law is the goddess named tzedek. And she's the goddess of justice. It's what follows the law. And the real disagreement is more around mishpat and the way that I want to translate that. And that's the one that he wants to be justice. So I feel very solid in the fact that it's justice because of that cultural thing. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter to me because righteousness is just justice. Body.
Yeah, man. Well, now at some point in the future, I want to talk to you about Genesis 14.
Then. Okay. Well, good thing we're friends. Text me about it after the episode. Okay. So he leads me in the calf tracks of either one. Don't have the energy to plant my flag there. I'm sick. For the sake of his name, not like I'm sick because of my attachment to that idea. I am literally sick. Okay, he leads me in the calf tracks of something for the sake of his name. Also, for I will walk in the gorge of the shadow of death. In my version over here, I've got three little footnotes on that one line. So I'm going to talk about them. The first thing in there is I will walk. Because in the translation that I have memorized, which I don't even know whose version that is, very beautifully, it says, though I may walk, I believe, which makes it seem like some of us, you know, might encounter suffering in our lives and some of us don't, although in certainly some of us have a lot more in our lives than other people. Yet the framing with that future tense, I will walk. It's like, no, this is happening. At some point in our life, there is a gorge coming up ahead of us. And in fact, with a chiastic, possibility always on the horizon, just like sin, sin or chiasm is one of the two. They're both lurking out there. What if the calf tracks of justice mirror the walking through the gorge? Like, what if the calf tracks of justice go through this gorge? And that's part of the path to get to the lovely spreading green meadows. That it's not that like one day, whoopsie daisy, I found myself in this gorge, but rather God specifically walks us through this part of the landscape for a reason, and we can expect it and train ourselves to be prepared for it.
I really like that. I like that too, especially with the, to totally abandon the teaching I did in the other episode. This idea of like, potentially this sheep having been attacked or something beforehand.
Right.
Maybe this is like the part of the track that where, the predator was crouching. There's like a little overhang or something that's nice for a little, I don't think they have mountain lions out there, but something like that. Yeah. I guess just a regular lion.
They have wolves.
Oh, there you go.
Too.
But yeah, like, and so this is where I know it's ahead of where we are, but I've never thought of this before. I wonder if it's like, because, you know, a shepherd is usually walking with more than one sheep, I would say. So I wonder if
times
it's like,
are hard, if not.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So there's like a big group, and I wonder, I think this image is like the shepherd is specifically walking next to this sheep because it's like, you know, the, it knows like, hey, the sheep's a little freaked out because it,
yeah,
something bad happened here.
Right.
Which then makes the line about your rod and your staff, like, how would the shepherd rod and staff be close to the sheep unless they were right next to the shepherd? This means they're not like somewhere in the crowd.
It's actually a 40-foot long branch. Just scares it like a lamb.
Yeah. Yeah, like the classic cartoon shepherd's crook, right? Just reach out and yank. Yeah, like, yeah. Bugs, yeah. Bunny style. Yeah.
Incredible.
But yeah, no, that's, oh man. Yeah.
That closeness is a requirement. Yeah, I like that too.
I love this image, Elle. Oh man, this is great.
Oh, wonderful.
Thank you I'm genuinely just, you know, I knew your translation was gonna be good, but in digging through it, I didn't expect so many delicious morsels. This image is really affecting me. I love it.
Ugh, that's fantastic. While you were talking, I was seeing like a horrifying Planet Earth segment playing in my head with like David Attenborough calmly narrating while like, yeah.
You're but like, little oh! does he know.
Right, yeah. Right. And he'll die if he doesn't eat the sheep, and now the sheep is coming back.
Exactly. The pups have gone hungry today.
The drama. Okay. I thought it was important, even though I don't even like the word gorge, like it sounds gross to me, gorge, to go with gorge, because at least for me, when I hear valley, I picture like, you know, romantic English poetry of like, oh, good, let's nestle in the valley. While they're on their journey on the way to somewhere else, the valley is the place that's like protected from wind and maybe a little bit from rain, and there's water and good stuff down there. But a gorge is like, Brent and I live pretty close to Hell's Canyon, and it's called Hell's Canyon for a reason, you know. It's not as like, oh, this is where we should camp out. It's like, oh, there could be wild animals perched on a rocky outcropping above. Let's keep on moving. It's extra hot down here. It's not as much greenery growing here because it's rocky. Mm. You can't really see very well because it's a limited, confined space. Which, again, just doesn't pop to mind when I hear valley. Maybe it is for other people, but perhaps Tolkien has affected more than just I.
I mean, it does come with the whole phrase, valley of the shadow of death. So that does a little bit of the work. But
that's,
yeah, true. I think the general idea of a valley is a gentler image. And gorge is like this more confining, harsh, like you can't necessarily just get out of it whenever you want. So I think it works really well for this.
What about ravine, L?
Ooh, that's better. I'm gonna put that in right now.
Yes.
Who needs a thesaurus when you have Josh Bossé? Fantastic. Thank you, Josh.
But I that came to mind because as you were like describing this like hot, rocky, just like rough patch, that was the word that jumped to my mind. And it's weird because it also coming from the Pacific Northwest, like the gorge, I was just associated with a music venue. And so there's, for me, there was like, oh, it's like a beautiful place where you go and listen to music. So I have like positive associations with gorge. But,
well, the Oxford American Dictionary defines ravine as a deep, narrow gorge. So we get there.
Hey, that's right. Phenomenal.
Oh, wonderful.
Who can ask for more? Okay, earlier, Brent, you said the words shadow of death really do the work for the valley. And yet I'm here to say, does it really say shadow of death?
Ooh.
My answer is probably yes, but.
Oh, man.
Just yeah, take the wind out of the drama immediately.
It's a weird, like, portmanteau kind of thing.
It is. So if you're looking at an interlinear, you can see that it says Tsal Mut. In our original scrolls, however, all of the words are jammed really close together because your paper product is a highly expensive, highly limited resource. And so a lot of Hebrew is tricky. And you have things like final forms of letters because you're trying to show where word spaces should be. So we have this salmot, or mevet, depending on how its vowels are set in that particular situation. But if you squash them together, what's the word selamot?
Oh, images.
Images. Ooh, more Genesis Eden language, first off. I'm doing a little silly dance over here.
Yeah.
Mm. Here's why I love that.
Jeff Goldblum noises.
Excellent. I'll take that comparison any day. He's a fabulous man. Okay. Why is that compelling to me when I think about answering the question, other than like a really cool image, what is the shadow of death? I do think of like if you are in a ravine or a gorge, there are lots of shadows because it's a narrow space. But it's also a thing about fear, right? Death isn't actually here. It's the shadow of death, but maybe it's around a corner, so you're spotting it.
It's a shadow that could contain death.
Right. And you're not sure. Something lurking in the dark that may be there and may not be there. And to me, images also speaks to that, right? So many of our fears and anxieties are fears of imagined things, imagining that God's not good anymore, or imagining that his goodness somehow contains something terrible. It's not a real thing. It's an image. It's in some sense, right? How is Tzelem also used in the text? It's an idol as well, right? And so it's not just a ravine with lots of shadows in it that are kind of scary because maybe there's a cougar or a lion or a wolf or whatever else in there, but it's full of images of whatever it is that you fear, right? Your thoughts and anxieties about what'll happen to your kids and all of that stuff is appearing around you. And yet none of it is really tangible. None of it is something that can actually harm you unless you are bringing that fear. You know, you're harmed by your own fear of it. So I think it's fun to embrace both. But what comes to mind for y'all?
I mean, largely, I think you really hit the nail on the head. The only thing that's really jumping out at me is one that, like, sometimes when, like, it's not until an image of something is painted for us that we actually, you know, are afraid of it. Like, it's not until we encounter something and see it and see that, like, oh, this is a real possibility, that now it can become a source of fear. And I think even in the same way, like, if we want to get mystical with it, this idea of how do we understand our own image, our own, like, what does it mean to be in the image of God? And I think, you know, beyond the theological, if we're going to, you know, project this as something, you know, subconscious in the human condition, that we are very curious about human nature. Like, even people who aren't particularly spiritual or religious, like, the nature of humanity, what is it we are like? And this idea of, you know, images that evoke the worst in us or the best in us, like, that is, those are particular, it can be particular snares for us when we come to grasp onto an understanding of, like, yeah, like, human nature is just, it's all just, you know, kill or be killed. It's a dog eat dog world, right? Like, that creates a kind of, from an understanding of what human nature is like, it creates a very definitely fear-based worldview, but there's a lot of different ways that can be, I don't know, refracted. And
I love the word refracted, because it makes me think about the illusion of it all, right? These images are just illusions. And what is death but really an illusion when we believe in resurrection? Fun stuff.
I have nothing to add. You guys covered all of the potential things that I might have thought of with this phrase. So it's good.
Darn. I'll go last next time.
No, it's fine.
Okay, our next line, I would suggest, says, I will not fear evil. And I want to suggest perhaps, just perhaps, it's in parallel, if this is chiastic in any way. It's in parallel with I will not lack. I will not lack. I will not fear evil, right? Because they're both cutoffs for my behavior. I don't lack anything, and also I don't fear evil, which those things go together, right? So many of our fears have to do with fear of lacking something. But what I almost like about that a little bit even more is that would mean that Yahweh is my shepherd in some way mirrors I will walk in the ravine of the shadow of death. See, I've already fixed it, already repented. Just those are foundational statements of reality. Sometimes I'm going to have these images all around me. And yet my other foundational reality is that God's the one leading me through this. And what my job is not to have lack or not to build a conspiracy around myself of lack. But also I will not fear evil, which is what like every angel and appearance of God ever starts any conversation with. It's like, that's what God's worried about is, hey, stop worrying about it. Mm-hmm. Okay, here's what I'm trying to tell you. It's the preliminary need to get it out of the way fact before we're able to start partnering with God and engaging with whatever it is that he would like us to do. His don't fear.
Okay, so if that is the chiastic portion pairing with I will not lack, that makes he returns my soul the center.
Just, no, because
we don't have to break it all down. But
she would be constructing it as ABC, ABC.
Ah, okay.
So then he returns my soul would be the end of the psalm, all the days of my life, I'll dwell in the house.
Right. Okay. Which, if you want to have a center out of an ABC, ABC, that would make, though I walk in the ravine of shadow of death, I will not fear evil, the center.
Which, I mean, that's
because I'm luxuriating, baby.
Yes, which I mean, you know, it is the midpoint. It's where I draw the halfway mark too. And isn't it surprising that that is like the line that everyone gets out of it? Like,
right.
That is the...
It's powerful stuff.
Yeah, it's so saturated in the culture.
Yeah.
Because it's a good line. A walk in the valley
it
of the shadow.
It is a good line.
Oh my gosh.
The gorge ravine of the shadow of death.
Slash. Put a slash in there. The gorge slash ravine slash. If you really like it, valley, I mean. Okay. For you are standing with me. So the word with is usually the word im. And yet this one is im with a dalet in it.
Yes.
Which isn't totally unheard of. There are other places where amdi means with me, just as imi means with me. But one place that pops out a lot is in the story of Laban and Yaakov. Laban, or Laban, is really worried about Jacob, and he keeps asking him, are you with me? Are you standing with me? And he's talking about, like, are you going to build this house with me as a patriarch? And at the end of that saga, Jacob's line that he says when he realizes that everything has fallen apart is, I need to go build my own house. So I think there is a community image, a family image, a house image in whom do you stand with, right? And so therefore, God is with us and we are with God and his house and his alliance and his team, which is lovely. And also very humble of God, right? Because it should, you know, properly theologically, hierarchically say, for we are with you. And yet he is Emmanuel who comes down to be with us. Always a good, you know, Christmas sprinkling in the middle of, I think this comes out in soon. So spring, right?
Yes.
That's where we are. Okay, your staff and your supporting branch, they comfort me. If you guys have better words there, I'm happy for those too. Just help me out if it occurs to you. But there's also lots of words in Hebrew for like different branches, different sticks. I even considered going with stick. Your staff and your stick comfort me.
Well, I wondered if this was like that patriarchal household family kind of like if it's a branch of like a family kind of thing. Do those words like work in that way?
They do, specifically the first one where I went with staff. That's the word that we usually translate in its other root forms as tribe. Oh. And the reason it's called tribe is it's because it's the main guy at the front has a Gandalf staff, right? And that's his symbol of authority, which is why in so many places in Exodus, when God's trying to talk to Moshe about leadership, he's like, take up your staff. Mm-hmm. And he's like, I don't know, maybe it's a snake. Pick it up. He's having this conversation.
Oh, it's also the image when they, when Aaron's staff blooms, it's got each of the staffs is representing, there are 12 staffs, one for each tribe, and then the one that blooms.
Right. Yeah.
Is the tribe of the Levites.
There you go. Resurrection imagery. So it's that kind of staff. And then the other branch, I've always heard teachings, which seem perfectly fine to me, about like how one of these is for digging people out of like bushes if they get stuck in a bush. And maybe that's still true. I don't know anything specifically about agricultural, not even agricultural, that's not the right word.
Yeah.
Animal tools. Mm-hmm. I haven't fished out any sheep recently. I have friends with sheep. I should have asked them. But the word here, when it's a verb, which is always the root, it's the word for lean. Mm. It's when you're leaning. This is more like a walking stick.
Yeah.
And again, I don't know, maybe shepherds use their walking sticks to fish people out of bushes. Maybe it's both. But it's the word for like a something capable of supporting you,
yeah,
which in these pictures of comfort, instead of like, it's good for God to whack you, which is also something I've heard sermons about.
Yeah.
Like, these are for smacking sticks, and that's good. God is Dudley Dursley. That's his name?
I think that's right. I was not allowed to read this book, so... You know.
That's actually how George and I ended up together, was he wasn't allowed to read those books either, so he would come over to my house and watch the movie.
Nice.
10 out of 10. Yep. Always have an excuse.
Speaking of which, is there George? Is there something going on there?
Oh, it's all coming together. Speaking of conspiracy theories, I just feel so comforted by the word gorge, and I don't know why. Okay, your staff and your supporting branch, they comfort me. Any thoughts on that before we jump to our next image, which I love?
I'm ready to get to the next one because we had lots of conversation about the potential imagery of this next part.
Yes, okay.
You did.
Okay. Yeah. Let's do it.
Excellent. Okay, our next section is you arrange before my face a table parallel to those who oppress me. You dampen my head in oil. My cup is abundantly satisfied. Okay, when I was listening to y'all when this came out with the rest of the world, I was driving to Spokane listening, which is quite a drive. It's not a huge drive, but it's significant. So I was catching up, and I have always pictured this as one big image of it being like a bunch of sheep around a table in a field, just like, I don't know, like Salvador Dali and I hang out too much or something. But to me, it was like, yeah, it's still sheep. They're having a sheep party. But whether or not that's true and we're supposed to stick with the sheep or not, either way, I think it's totally beautiful. Does anything change from Alter's take on it to what I have here that stands out to you guys?
No. In fact, most of the stuff he brings up, like using the word dampen instead of anoint, he co-signs that hard.
He goes with moisten. He goes with moist, which is a bold move.
Yeah. That would be funny, though, if in like 10 years, damp became the new moist. Where it's like, ew, damp?
It totally
Why is
could
it damp?
Be.
But I mean, damp is also kind of
Gertie.
The same.
True. Just doesn't have the cultural cachet.
Yeah,
that
right,
moist
right.
Does.
That's true.
But way more importantly, you arrange before my face a table parallel to those who oppress me. What I love about this is if I'm taking it back to Genesis 4, taking it back to this picture of we are trying to do battle and God is coming up alongside us being like, shh, the way to be okay in this is by resting and being with me and lay down. Stop it.
Oh, wow. I just had a thought about how like if extending the, you know, traumatized sheep who is attacked by a wolf or something.
Right.
And this idea that you've created, this wonderful image of the sheep party, it's like now the pack of wolves is there.
Right.
And what happens next? I want to follow this.
I think it's so beautiful because so often for so many of us, it's like, I got to solve my problems. I have to deal with my sin issue. I have to figure out like my deconstructing questions. I have to do all of this before I can hang out with God and abide with God and just be in his presence again. Got to check the box. Got to go through like there's 8 steps of repentance. Got to make sure I do all of them. And God's like, I'm not worried about the enemies. Why are you worried about those who oppress you? Come be with me. I've got lots of great stuff here. Mm-hmm. And they get to be there. I don't know whether it's in a taunting way or anything. It's just like the wolves are, or the sin is still there. And it's probably going to continue to do that as long as the evil inclination, as you pointed out, the Jewish community calls it, is still going to be with us. And yet that's not a problem for God. We are still invited to abide with him and delight with him and luxuriate with him.
Yeah. And I think that is what's really interesting here. Because before we had the more like clear, like shepherd comforting the sheep, making them lie down and all that. And here we have like luxury imagery. Like, you know, he's getting, you know, the sheep's getting a head massage. And at the same time, there's this predator across the table. And I love that for so many reasons, because it kind of takes, I mean, I think the root image there of the thing that's standing between me and my enemies, it's not a wall. It's not a line of, you know, soldiers or something that will protect me, not a bunch of bodyguards. It's a table. Like that's the thing that protects me from the wolves here is a table. And that, you know, it's not just like, oh, this is a tense meal. It's like, no, I'm getting the spa treatment and the wolves are on the other side. Like there's such a kind of a radical confidence, especially when we think about it in terms of sin. And, you know, this is just so Jesus of like, hey, you know, Pharisees, we don't got to do sin whack-a-mole. If you just focus on the kingdom thing, sin, we just conquer it. We beat it. It's not a big deal, man. Like,
right.
First things first. And that's just such a, yeah, I love that image, man.
So this isn't exactly how you wrote it, but as I was trying to like parse out a table parallel and like try to see how that fit with the images that we were coming up with in the last version of this, the idea of like two opposing forces are fighting at this front line. And then at the end of the day, when everyone's done fighting, instead of all of the soldiers retreating back into their camps out of view of each other, they actually bring their camps forward and set mm-hmm. their tables up on the front lines back to back. And like, maybe over the course of a meal, we can come to some agreement or something.
Wow.
Which is not at all what you're saying, but I'm like, what a crazy image if that's yeah. like, can
maybe
you imagine
the wolves
a battle working
sitting
that way?
On the other side, right? Because that is also very Jesus-y to be like, actually, your oppressor, your enemy, I'm also here for them. So maybe the wolves have chairs set out for them too. Totally. I think that's in there. I don't know.
Man, very cool.
Good stuff.
Yeah, I like that image, Brent.
Yeah. Reed has an incredible teaching, which I was shocked to hear him not bring up in the episode that he was on. So I'll aggrandize for him on his behalf. Here's some aggrandizement. But he talks about banquets, which is what this is, as a forward operating base of kingdom. And if you didn't grow up or have folks around you in the military, it's an important strategic thing. You need to have a forward operating base away from, you know, getting close up into enemy territory that you are running your campaign from. And I forget which passages of scripture he builds this case from, but that a party, a rest, a community coming together and delighting in the food and one another and being restored and laying their weapons down in order to do that is a forward operating base of kingdom. And he uses that at CCF and he's mentioned it a few times. And I just love that as a picture. And in some ways, even communion is that, right? Because it's a picture of a banquet, which is to come. So, you know, just sprinkle a little bit more Jesus in our psalms.
Yeah. Love it. That's, man, yeah. Reed's great.
Reed is great. Three cheers for Reed.
Yes.
Sure, he'd love that. So good. You talked about dampening the head in oil as something luxurious, not necessarily an anointing theologically, and yet something wonderful and cooling. My cup is abundantly satisfied. The word for that is another onomatopoeia for a big sigh sound, which is great. And I think the interpretation that it's overflowing makes sense because, like, it's beyond satisfied. Satisfied would be like filling up the cup. Abundantly satisfied is more than enough. Mm-hmm. But also leaving it at abundantly satisfied without that image of overflowing. For one thing, it takes sticky hands out of the situation if folks have sensory preferences. But also, it's a picture of us too, right? We are vessels which are also abundantly satisfied, and even our cups are also abundantly satisfied.
Yeah, this actually reminds me of my honeymoon. There was one night we were in Mexico, and we were at this Argentinian restaurant, and our waiter was like, he was trying to get me slicked up, and just like every time he came, like before I even noticed he was there, he was refilling my wine glass just every time. Like clockwork. And he would just like pat me on the shoulder and walk away. And it's that idea of like, yeah, more than enough of just your cup is being refilled when you're not even looking. Like, it's just like,
yeah. Who knows? Maybe that waiter was actually the angel of the Lord. Like, this is
absolutely,
this is prophetic about your marriage. Here you go. I'm an angel. Okay. Our last section here. Indeed, goodness and compassion will chase me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh for many long days. That ending there lines up with altars.
Exactly. Word for word. It's a good, I like that phrase.
Say more about why you like it. To me, I'm a little bit bummed that it's not forever, because maybe I'm too attached to like heaven or something, but I want it to be forever.
Yeah.
Many long days has like a legendary aspect to it. Like the hero returns to his house, and instead of like Odysseus going out to sea again, instead he finally finds contentment and stays with his poor spouse for many long days.
Well, and like there is something romantic about, you know, being in the house of God forever. Like, that's just a cool image. But in terms of the feast aspect of it, like, this, it, to me, it's the same image as the cup that's like constantly being refilled. Like, is it like, you know, when you get like bottomless fries or something, it's like, well, there's not literally infinite fries. and also,
for all you know,
yeah, I mean, maybe Red Robin,
there's
Scott,
another angel in
yeah,
the
yeah, yeah, exactly. Maybe it's like maybe Elisha had been there recently, and it really was
right,
never ending. But yeah, the fry oil is the oil from the jug. Yeah. Anyway.
Oh my gosh.
An incredible midrash. Continue.
But like, there is this sense of, to me, the characterization of many long days, like for me, like, you know, in this capitalistic world where it's like, oh, we have our little, you know, you got to use up your weekend, because then, you know, Monday morning, you got to be Johnny on the spot. You got to get back to it. Like, that sense of scarcity of time, I think, makes many long days. My first question is, well, how many precisely before I have to go back to,
right.
Well, in my case, I have a job I love, but you know, this idea of just, you know, from a more, like, if you have received throughout this psalm, if you've received that abundance and trust in it, then this idea of like many long days is just like, the ambiguity of it kind of speaks to the wholeness of the satisfaction and the qualitative. I think especially because, you know, we often remark about how time passes more quickly when we're enjoying ourselves.
Yeah.
And the idea that he says long days, like, to me, this is like the perfect kind of feast where it's like there's so much richness, like it isn't even going by quickly, like you're so in the moment, you're engaged, like you aren't just stuffing your face and, you know, getting blitzed on this never-ending cup. Like, you're actually just like enjoying it all so much that the days just stretch on and on. And to me, that's like the qualitative aspect of that is so like, oh, mwah, beautiful.
Yeah, that is beautiful. Also, if it's forever, it kind of gets a quality that some folk tales and fairy tales have of like, you go and you accidentally eat something from Hades' table and now you're there forever.
Yes, yes.
Oh no,
exactly.
Persephone, etc.
Exactly.
So yeah, totally with you there. Mm-hmm. Last thing I want to underline before we head out into the sunset is about the goodness and compassion chasing me. And I love the take that you had that, you know,
yeah,
that is something that can kind of be a bummer. That a life of pouring out compassion and goodness can be like, oh man, I thought I was going to spend this money on, you know, a vacation or an extra thing for me. And now I'm having a prompting of the spirit to help someone with their mortgage. That's a bummer. Come on. And it still ends up being beautiful, of course, when we follow that prompting. But I also want to use that verse to underline that some of us really do need to be chased by goodness and compassion because we love to dodge it, you know, be like, rest, that's for other people. God has given me this incredible capacity, an incredible responsibility, and he wants me to run this race until I pass out. And so that's what I'm going to do. Like, maybe when I pass out, that time of being unconscious is my rest, and that should be good enough. I'm really talking about me here, if that wasn't already evident. And so the idea that this pursuit, like you brought out, it's kind of a hunting term, mm-hmm. Being chased by goodness and compassion is something that in God's faithfulness and kindness does continue to happen. And yet, you know, you would get caught up to pretty fast if we mirror the beginning of the psalm and crouch down when he wants us to crouch down, right? And yeah. Go to the restful waters when he wants us to. So yeah, allow yourself to get caught sometimes. I think that's the final invitation I like to put out there for anyone who's built in any way like me. Like, that's for other people. No, it's not. Stop it.
You may already know this, Al, but the NET footnote points out to me that this is the only case in all of Tanakh where goodness or compassion is the subject of this word for chase.
There you go.
Which is fun.
Yeah.
This was great. I couldn't eat another bite. Oh, delicious.
Oh, good. Good stuff. Taste and see that he is good indeed.
Indeed. Our cups are abundantly satisfied.
Mm-hmm. Amen and amen.
May goodness and compassion chase us all the days of our lives.
Mm.
Okay. Well, Al, did you say you had any resources that went with this? Any recommendations or?
Rebecca Ann Parker and Rita Nakashima Brock wrote an incredible like church history lens look at pictures of what the kingdom of God is and how that changed over time. That book is called Saving Paradise. And they talk a lot about shepherd imagery and garden imagery and paradise imagery and how that used to be the central thing in Christianity, and how we swapped that and why we swapped that. So if anybody wants to enjoy a thick book, there's a good one.
Ooh, sounds fascinating.
It is. It truly is.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that link will be in the show notes, as well as anything else we may or may not come up with in the meantime. Probably not, but hey, who knows?
Who knows?
You can go to bamonoscapeship.com to find those show notes, as well as groups and events and the contact page and everything else. So thanks for joining us on the Babylon Podcast. We'll talk to you again soon.
Do anteaters dig through things? I don't know. Okay. Anyway.
I mean, maybe their tongue kind of does.
Yeah. Gross.
Do you want to start over and back out of the anteater analogy?
Yeah, do you want to pick a different animal?
I was just like picturing a little animal that like does this looking for stuff, you know, but doesn't work out.
Oh, like a mole.
Yeah, but moles are freaky, so I'm not doing that one either. Especially star-nosed moles. Anyway, that can go at the end. Mm-hmm. Be after step. Don't Google them. They're terrifying.